Shall we turn now in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 19 for a scripture reading today. Jeremiah 1, 11 through 19. Let us hear the words of the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it's facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. And behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem against all its walls around and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worship the works of their own hands. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. And may our good God bless his words as we hear them proclaimed today. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Jeremiah was a reluctant prophet. But he wasn't reluctant because he was lazy. He was reluctant because he believed the Jews would not listen to what he had to say. And in fact, that they would go further and try to kill him for what he was going to say. In other words, he feared rejection and he feared physical harm if he gave the message that God gave to him. Now, if you read in the first 10 verses of this chapter, you will see that God addressed his concerns, promising to be with him always and telling him how important the message was that he had to deliver to his fellow Jews. And Jeremiah decided to obey. And then God gave him the first message. And that's what we find in verses 11 through 19. And our headings are three, very simple. See the vicious enemy coming. Hear the reason the enemy was coming. And then third, speak of the enemy's coming. And our goals are that you'll become aware of the church's sins and be prepared to speak up so that she repents and that she doesn't bring more shame to her Redeemer, the one who truly loves her. First, we look at the heading, see the vicious enemy coming. Now, God showed Jeremiah an almond rod. Not branches, a translation says, not the best translation. I usually love the New King James Version, but by using branch here, it's a little bit inaccurate. Most translations have it right and say rod. And what's the historical significance of this almond rod? Well, when there was grumbling as the children of Israel were moving from Egypt to Canaan, and there was growing distrust among the Israelites, this was about 1446 BC, God chose Aaron to be priest. Others wanted to be priests, but God chose him. And he caused Aaron's rod to bud. It bud almond leaves, almond flowers, than almond fruit. God made that clear in Numbers chapter 17. And what a wonderful assurance God was giving Jeremiah here, one who was previously afraid to speak, saying, I'm just a child, these monsters are going to destroy me. God is saying, I have chosen you, just as he chose Aaron to be priest, he chose Jeremiah to be prophet. And then the Lord begins in earnest in this verse 17. Sometime after seeing the almond rod that showed he was the chosen prophet of God, God then showed him a boiling pot. And the picture of the pot becomes clear very quickly. Jerusalem, with its high walls, seemed like a cauldron, like a big pot. But what's interesting now is that this pot is facing away from the north. That's the picture of someone who's running away. That's the language. That's what God meant. And God confirmed the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 3. And Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah, emphasizing the same thing. He said, this city is the cauldron and we are the meat. So God's bride here was the meat that was going to put in the cauldron, and the cauldron was trying to run away. Really, God was saying the fire of Babylon. That's the city, that's the empire in the north that was coming. Babylon was going to boil the bride of God in a big, hot pot. And this is God saying he will do this. He will call the enemy from the north. And they will come with great force. They will break forth, as our language of our translation says. But not only will Babylon come, Babylon will come with his friends, his family. God would engage the nations to support Babylon. And they would come to join in the boiling of Judah. And this large enemy would settle. They would settle around Jerusalem. And then they would control the gates of Jerusalem, meaning they controlled justice. Anything that happened in Judah and Jerusalem would be controlled by Babylon. And indeed, these armies would light fires. And that was one of the things the Babylonians did, was to burn things down. You want to destroy a place. And that's the picture now of God's people in this big pot. And they're going to be burned. And by the way, this picture comes back again in the book of Zechariah. When they came back from captivity, they became just as lazy. And God reminded them of this picture of the Assyrian Empire that came in 722 BC that took the 10.5 tribes in the north into captivity. And then in 586, when the Babylonians came and took the people of Judah, the remaining 1.5 tribes, into captivity. That these were people who were going to put them in pots of fire and take them away, burn them. And you know, Judah should have learned. You know, the worst thing was the Santayana and Jim Jones. Says if you forget the past, you're condemned to repeat it in the future. Well, they forgot. God had said the very same thing to the prophet Micah before the northern 10.5 tribes were taken into captivity. He said in Micah chapter 3, verse 3, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. He was describing his own people here. And that's what happened to them. And then the 1.5 tribes that remained, Judah and half the tribe of Benjamin, did not learn. Well, there's another bigger picture here. God was showing he was the one who controlled judgment. He controlled what Babylon was doing. Babylon was simply doing his bidding. He showed he controlled Nebuchadnezzar. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9, Jeremiah said, behold, and God speaking, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. That's the language that God said he would use the king of Babylon to do. Even before the king of Babylon may have thought about this, God said that's what would happen. It shows the one who controlled all things. And God is saying, see. See the danger. See the troubles that people are in. See the enemy that is coming. And then I want to give some applications now. On this first point, first of all, God will not ignore sins, even if it's found among his bride. And more specifically, God will not ignore sins, especially among the bride that he loves. You see, the church knows better. The church experiences love. And therefore, the church's sins are greater when the church does sin. So second point is this, identify the danger the church is in and think of today. How has worship been compromised? How leadership has become weak? Most Christian churches today, discipline is non-existent. Now we might say, well, we're in the Reformed churches, we do better, we practice discipline. We don't let things, we don't stick things under the carpet, sweep them there. But let me ask you something. How about your evangelism that you were called to do? When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? You see, the truth is normal, healthy people reproduce, or at least they try. And the same thing must be true for the bride of God. If you don't even try to do it, then you're failing God. Now, if you're doing that, praise God, continue to do so. The results aren't based upon you, it's upon God. But your job is to share the gospel and to grow and not become too busy with earthly pleasures and profit. What about the newcomer who comes to church? Do you go out of your way to welcome them, invite them into your home? Do you care for the poor in real ways? It's nice to pray for them, but it's wicked to pray for someone and then have money in your pocket and refuse to help. The apostle said that. Don't pray for bread when there's bread in your cupboard. Sometimes we need to stop praying and start doing. And that's what God is saying to his church. Look, the church then was in danger. The church now is in mortal danger. But it's not just that we have some areas where we're weak, and we are. We need to fix those things. But we don't live in a bubble. When I speak of the church doesn't only consist of Reformed churches. The church is much larger than we are. And then you have to think of what, because you're representative, you're part of the church. Now, when the Prime Minister speaks about Canada, he represents you, whether you like it or not. And a lot of churches where they have departed from orthodoxy, they're just managing to survive, you're part of that church as well. You're part of the church on earth. You're not in a bubble. You're part of a body. So when they're weak, it means you are weak. And the troubles that come because of them will come upon you as well. So what can you do in terms of identifying the problems in our churches? Look at churches that have weak leadership. Look at churches that don't practice discipline. Are you bold enough to challenge them? What about those churches that say, they don't have any doctrines. They don't care who take the Lord's Supper. They don't care whom their children marry, as long as you come to church. What about those churches that are, and a large number of them say this, Jesus Christ is your Savior, and eventually you need to make him your Lord. They don't emphasize the lordship of Christ. That's one of the reasons the church is weak, is because the doctrine is weak. So are you willing to speak up? That's what God is calling Jeremiah to do. I want you to recognize the problem. Don't be afraid to lose friendships or lose a job or even lose your life, as the brothers were praying this morning, those who are suffering for their faith. You see, Christ's glory is at stake, and you need to recognize the problem and the weakness of the church. Third, why can't we all get along? Well, that's not a moral principle. That's a Canadian principle, but that's not a moral principle. That's not based on the Word of God. Speaking truth to challenge corruption and weakness is a moral principle. Politeness can become idolatry. It often is within our churches. We just love to be polite. We speak of Canadians asking for forgiveness for people who wronged us. And we are apologizing. And we take some kind of pride in that. That's not good. That's wrong. That's morally reprehensible. You need to call the one who's done wrong to repent. That's what God was expecting Jeremiah to do. Four, though God ordained the actions of all nations, as he did the Babylonians, all nations are accountable for every sin they commit. God ordained it, but they were responsible for their sin against God's people, and God brought severe judgment upon them. The church has one king, and the state has the same king. And you will see the bad things if you continue reading that God threatened, and in fact did do to the Babylonians when the Medo-Persians came around 538 BC. So please don't tell me that we've got two kingdoms. There's one king, and he holds both responsible, as he did the Babylonians, and as he did his own bride as well. And five, with all of that, and you see what God talked about, the desolations that will be perpetual, and yet that's just God's anger at them and his hyperbolic language that he used to talk about them. The truth is, there is always hope, no matter how far the church has strayed from her Savior, and he will bring her back. He said so through Ezekiel, the contemporary of Jeremiah. He said in Ezekiel 11, verse 7, therefore, says the Lord, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and the city is its cauldron. That's terrible. But I shall bring you out of the midst of it. I will save you. God's love is immense. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. So Jeremiah, see what's happening so you can get prepared to act. And then he said, hear, second point, hear the reason the enemy was coming. He says in verse 16, I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me. God made clear the reasons for putting his bride in this boiling hot pot on the fire. The bride had forsaken God and worshipped other gods. And God hates other gods. He wants no other gods before his face. And God hates all other gods, especially those who are made by God, by man's own hand. Imagine the one who was created, mankind, saying, I'm going to make God with my hand, and then say, the thing I made, made me. You realize the wickedness of such an act. And that's what the Jews were doing. They were making gods and then saying, oh, you made me. That's forsaking God. And then God highlighted the most egregious sins his bride had committed. And there were many others, of course. and they were all linked to the worshiping of false gods. Why did the bride start to worship false gods? Did she believe that God was not true? No. But the bride loved money. The bride loved comfort. And one of the things, when you start to love comfort and money, you pursue that with all you've got. So the Sabbath was seen as a burden, as a weariness, so that they could work 7 days a week and make more money. And then what's the other issue? If you want to make more money, you have to be oppressive of the people who are making you money. You have to squeeze them a little bit more. And that, of course, is a danger. We pride ourselves in our capitalism. But capitalism without Christ is cruelty. Capitalism without conscience is tyranny. But that's what they did. So they would squeeze people to work more. They took advantage of the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. And so God was not pleased with them. They knew that was wrong. So because they love money, they abuse the poor. That's the number one reason. And in second, then they ran to worship idols. You see, in every man, there's that desire to worship God. And if you don't worship the true God, you'll want to worship something else. So they felt that religious urge, and then they worshiped idols instead. The Sabbath became a victim. And widows and orphans paid the price. They love idols because idols had no standards. Idols don't care if you abuse the widow, orphan, and foreigner. They don't care at all. They just sit there. But God says, I will utter my judgments. I'll give you the reason why they're going to be put in the boiling pot. I have three lessons, or three applications from the second point. First of all, Jeremiah was not to whisper the sins of the people, but to speak them loudly and clearly. And so must you. If sins are exposed, confronted, and repented of, the church will become stronger, and the church will thrive again. And again, I'm speaking of the Church of Jesus Christ, not the Reformed churches, not Zion URC, but the Church of Jesus Christ, of which you are a part. So don't hide behind the fact that we are Reformed and we kind of do things better. The fact that those others believe in Jesus is not sufficient justification for not confronting them in their sins. Second, Jeremiah had to confront all kinds of people, and you see a list of them there, including the king. And he did so. He had to stand up to Jehoiakim. He had to stand up to the other prophets, and there were many who were saying all kinds of things, including, don't worry with Jeremiah, just 2 years of slavery or Babylonian captivity, and things will get better, not 70. And the priests, of course, didn't care. Didn't instruct the people that the sacrifices they were bringing were unacceptable. And he had to speak against them, and so must you. You have to identify, too, when leaders are wrong and not be afraid to do so. So let's make it personal. Suppose your husband is living in sin. What are you called to do? Gripe about it? Try to undermine him in the home or confront him if he's living in sin? What about your parents if they're pressuring you to compromise, maybe trying to say, it's okay to marry someone who's not a believer? What's your response? You need to confront your parents. What about church leaders? They're not living a good life. You need to be bold enough to speak to them and say, what you are saying is not good. As we often see in the scriptures, I cannot sin against God. Like Joseph stood up to Potiphar's wife. What you're telling me is not good. I cannot sin against my God. What about if there's a problem in the social level and political level? Well, don't complain to me about how bad the prime minister and premier and mayors are. You need to tell them Call them to repentance and tell them they're doing wickedly. That's your responsibility. Remember, they are under God as well. And remember, God has placed you under obligations to speak up. So, you know, we've all had enough crying and whining and complaining in the last few years. But the question is, did you speak up to the right people? Or did you just complain to each other how bad they are? If you have done so, you've not been a good, faithful child of God. God expects you to do so in your personal capacity. God also expects the churches to speak up when they see wickedness in high places. I've been surprised, in a way shocked, by North American preachers who tend to be so polite in the pulpit and don't seem to want to call out wickedness. And we live at the time when the leadership of our country has said, if you give people advice that is consistent with the scriptures, we'll literally throw you in jail. You don't hear many mumblings about that from preachers. Oh, we complain about among ourselves how bad the government is, and telling us that we can't tell people about being transgender and leaving from one side to the other. They warn us about that. They don't even want to talk about people, want us to talk about people who are being murdered. You know, in Canada last year alone, 10,027 people were murdered by doctors, with the help of doctors. It's called medical assisted suicide. Well, what does God call it? 10,027 people were killed that way. We need to speak up. The blood of the innocent is covering the land. You see, the church is about the glory of God. It's not about getting along. We're not in this world to get along with the world. We're in this world for the glory of Christ. Now, if we get along with others, fine. We must love. Everyone loves to be loved. But that's not what we're called to do. Let's move to our third point. You have to see it. Then he says, hear it. Hear what's going to happen. And then he says, I want you to speak up about it. Here's where it all comes together. Therefore, prepare and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Not some, not most, but all that I command you. God told Jeremiah to prepare himself and speak to the Jews of the imminent danger they were facing. To prepare, and he says, literally, tie up your robes. That's the old language. Gird up the loins of your mind. That means prepare for action. And as he went out, Jeremiah was to say everything God said and not hold back the details. Even if the Jewish feelings were hurt, he still had to speak. And as he went out, he was not to be afraid of the Jews. This is the part where it really gets wonderful and encouraging for us. God was saying, look, if you become afraid of them and stop speaking, that would shame me. But God encouraged Jeremiah to go out and speak these words with his people in this way. He said, I have made you strong. I've made you like a fortified city, a city made of thick bricks. And you think, wow, that's amazing. And then God says, but more than that, I've made you like a city of iron, even stronger than bricks. I built you up so you can face the challenges that are coming. And then God said, you know what? Let me make you even stronger. I'll make you like bronze, that alloy that gives good strength to protect you. And that's what God told us through the Apostle Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:17. He said, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. See, God wanted Jeremiah to be, he wanted his head to be harder than flint. That's what God told Ezekiel. Let them throw their things at you. Your head will be protected. And why would God tell him that? Why would God say, you'll be like brick and iron and bronze? God was saying, you're going to get opposition. And you have to be ready to face them. God did not hide the truth from Jeremiah. The kings and the princes, the high officials and the priests would oppose him. Even the people of the land would oppose him because they were following their leaders and believing in their leaders and trusting in their wealth and thought their money. And by the way, Jerusalem was a thriving metropolis at this time. It was an economic hub. They made a lot of money. So when Jeremiah was talking about captivity, it didn't make sense to them. They rejected him. But God assured him, they will oppose you, but they will not be able to prevail because God would sustain him and protect him. I have three lessons here now. First of all, expect troubles when you speak God's truth, especially when you speak God's truth to a weak or corrupt church and a coercive state. You might lose your job. You hear that all the time now. People who are standing up for truth. And a friend of mine who was a nurse went to a pro-life protest, and he was fired because it didn't fit in with his nursing. You think if anything fits in with nursing would be to protect life. Well, he was fired from his job for that. You might lose your job. You might be even put out of school. Remember how we were not even allowed to go to church, but we were allowed to go to the LCBO? Those are only the beginning of troubles. But don't fear the one who can kill the body, but cannot touch the soul. And even the body they can't touch without the approval of God, as you saw from the life of Job. And remember Jeremiah's own language. He knew what was ahead and wanted God wanted him to be prepared for it. Second, the message of God is this then, be brave and speak. Because God is saying the enemy is limited. I've made you strong. I will protect you. Be ready to speak. Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants. This is one of the most abused passages in the Bible. This is used often by those TV preachers to say God will make you rich, and God will destroy anyone who's standing in your way so you'll be healthy and wealthy. The context here is much different. It's the weapons of those who wanted to destroy your body and soul. And God is saying, I've called you to speak. Don't be afraid of them. Be brave. And three, ultimately, this proclamation of truth and call to repentance is what Jesus did. Jeremiah called them. They didn't work. They did repent when they were in captivity. But as soon as they came back, God was ready to put them in captivity again because they were so wretched. And he made them suffer under the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek leader. But Jesus came and he boldly spoke God's truth. And then he went to the cross to take the punishment for those who would repent. Isaiah 50:7 says, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. Here's that word again. Where did he have to set his face like flint? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when his sweat became as drops of blood. He had to do what we didn't do. He was determined to preach the gospel against opposition, and then he was determined to take the punishment, something Jeremiah could not do. And he set his face like flint to do so. And this is what you are called to do. Proclaim that truth. Be ready to be ashamed or ashamed for it. Be ready to be fired for it. Be ready to be killed for it. Let's put it together and conclude. The Babylonians were coming to bring God's judgment on God's bride. And Jeremiah had to be man enough to speak exactly as God said to his bride, so she would be warned, that she would repent and that she would be restored to Yahweh. Now, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the kingdom needs people who are bold and willing to speak God's truth and to save it from crumbling. And it is crumbling. The church is getting smaller in North America. and in Western Europe, not bigger. More churches are closing down than are opening up. And even the churches that exist, many of them have really butchered the gospel, watered it down so badly. Now, let me touch on something specifically or personally, individually. Speak up if your husband or wife or friend or neighbor or a Christian brother isn't living a good life. You have to speak up so there will be revival in the church. You have to confront sins. You must not be reluctant. Do it kindly, but you must do it. And then even in the pulpits, the leadership of the church, we must speak up as well. We must speak prophetically to the church, and we must do so to the state as well, so that the church is protected. We are not in a bubble by ourselves. We are part of the church. We are part of the nation. And when God's judgment comes, even the godly suffer. But more, we should be concerned about the glory of Christ. So let's focus a minute then on the church. What are examples of idols that have crept into the church that have taken over us? Sometimes even in some of the Reformed churches, influences there. Let me touch on four things. First of all, felt needs. Churches are now more concerned about the felt needs of the people rather than the word of God and the commands of God and living for the glory of God. What do people want? So they have adapted and changed worship to suit people. Some are organizational strength. They love organizational strength. And it's one of the reasons that many people didn't want to stand up to the government during the lockdown of COVID. Now, doesn't matter which side you were on that. I'm not interested in getting into that. But there were some who were so afraid we would lose our church building. If that's the reason you did not stand up to the government, if you thought they were wrong and didn't stand up, it became sin to you. You know, God is able to provide. He owns everything. He could provide two buildings for you. A lot of churches never even reopened. The church where we're using in Scarborough, the attendance now, because they locked down completely, is about 20% of what it was before COVID. But they're so afraid you lose a building. Churches now more concerned about health. You watch television, they're always talking about people's stomach and how to be healthy and how to use olive oil and this and that and the other, as if that's the function of the church. That's become an idol, health. Or, as I mentioned earlier, the fourth one, getting along. Getting along has become such an idol. And we just think, well, they say they're Christians too, so it's okay. We're all in this together. We're all brothers and sisters. Well, if your brother and sister is doing wrong or not living a good life, do you remain silent? You don't do that in the home. You certainly should not do that in the church of Jesus Christ. Remember, politeness can become idolatry. Getting along is not what we are called to do. No, it's nice to get along. How wonderful, Psalm 133. When brothers can dwell together in unity. But we are not called to get along. We're called to live for Jesus and to speak up. Suppose Jeremiah tried to get along with people. Where would the message be? Now, to avoid idolatry, the church must be pointed back to the cross and remember who she is and for what purpose she was saved. That's the strengthening we get from the Word of God. That's the strengthening we get from the sacrament. You want to be bold and strong? Eat well. That's what God is providing for us. And today you have a double portion of it. May it strengthen you. But if you're not a Christian, remember it wasn't the goodness or the innocent nature of the Babylonians that God used them. In fact, they had no faith in Jesus Christ and they were condemned and they were destroyed. And so too will you if you don't have faith in Jesus. Do you want faith to receive what Jesus accomplished on the cross? Ask him. It's free. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your words today. We pray that we might see the danger the church is in, that we might hear about that trouble and what we can do about it, and that we in turn that we will speak up. We will speak the truth of your word, whether people like us or not, whether we make people uncomfortable or not, whether we are uncomfortable doing that or not, because that's what we've been called to do. Lord, we sing this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let us indeed do so. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name.